Welcome to The Legacy Room, a podcast from the Master's Seminary. Thanks for joining Dr. Abner Chow, President of the Master's University and Seminary, and Dr. Nathan Busnitz, Senior Vice President and Dean of Faculty at TMS, as they explore doctrines foundational to the Christian faith, convictions the Master's University and Seminary has always taught and will always defend. In this episode, Abner and Nathan explain why the Master's Seminary is dispensational. Now, if you aren't sure what that word means, make sure you stick around. Dr. Chow and Dr. Busnitz will give a clear biblical definition and talk about why it matters. To get the conversation started, here is Dr. Busnitz.
Welcome to this episode of the Legacy Room podcast. I'm Nathan Busnitz. I'm joined by Abner Chow. And on this episode, we're going to be talking about really an area in which the Master's University and Seminary is distinct, and that is with relation to its sort of theological categorization, I suppose, that on the one hand, we are Reformed when it comes to our appreciation and love for the doctrines of grace, God's sovereignty and salvation, the doctrine of election, these kinds of things, the perseverance of the saints. And yet at the same time, we are also decidedly dispensational, and we're going to talk a little bit about what we mean by that. And so I think of our heritage as being both dispensational and Reformed. Dispensational in areas like ecclesiology and eschatology, and yet Reformed in areas like soteriology and theology proper. And that makes us distinct. And in fact, we sometimes joke that we get shot at from both sides because there are those in the dispensational camp that don't like the fact that we have some Reformed convictions, and those in the Reformed camp that don't like the fact that we have some dispensational convictions. And yet the reality is that for us, both sets of convictions flow out of a commitment to the authority of Scripture because we see both things in the Bible. So the reason we hold to both is because we want to be biblical and we see these things taught in Scripture. And today, I really want to focus on the dispensational side of things. Of course, we can talk a little bit about dispensationalism versus covenantalism. We can talk about some of the quirks that even exist in the broader dispensational movement. But when I think of the foundational pillars that define our dispensationalism, I would say that those boil down to, number one, a consistent approach to literal, grammatical, historical hermeneutics. And so a consistent literal hermeneutic. And then secondly, the recognition that there's a distinction between Israel and the church. And then thirdly, the belief that there is a future for national Israel in the millennial kingdom that Jesus will establish when he returns. So a commitment to premillennialism, a distinction between Israel and the church, and a commitment to a consistent literal hermeneutic when it comes to our interpretation of Scripture. That, in my mind, is what defines at least our brand of dispensationalism. So let's talk a little bit about that. Abner, maybe you can add to that or embellish that a little bit, enhance that, and then also talk a little bit about the distinction between dispensationalism and covenantalism.
Yeah, I think, Nathan, those two things of the sine qua non, as they often say it, those three pillars that you just mentioned, and their consistent implementation, and the question of, so what's the difference then between covenantalism and dispensationalism? Those things go hand in hand. Before I jump into that, I always want to emphasize to our students and to anyone who's listening, and even to our own hearts and selves, that I have such great appreciation and great love for my covenantal brothers and sisters in the Lord. I have learned so much from them. I often joke that at times, if you're counting friends, I probably have more friends and acquaintances in the covenantal camp than I do in the dispensational camp. And I think that's because we are all brothers and sisters in Christ. We all do believe the same gospel, And we can learn from each other. There are tremendous insights that they've had into the scriptures. And I could name scholar after scholar after scholar that I've read and benefited from. And so even while there are differences, I think our approach ought to be, let's keep going back to the scripture. Let's keep learning together. Let's keep growing together. And as we do so, we get better and better into the truth, and we can refine things more. And I've even seen that in recent years where I've had covenantal brothers and sisters say, you know, that's a good point. That's a good point. I've got to really think about this future for Israel thing. I've got to wrestle with that a little bit more and pay that a little bit more heed for these reasons. Or I've got to really think about the historical time-space nature of eschatology as opposed to just making it a spiritual reality. Amen and amen. And at the same time, on the dispensational side, I can say, yes, though prophecy is predicting future events in time and space, that is a consistent hermeneutical approach to reading those things. Just like you read about the first coming, so we read about the second coming. There is consistency there, but there was a lesson to be learned from that. It isn't just, even though it's inclusive of this, but it isn't just, hey, this is going to happen in the future. Know it. That's part of it. But there were lessons to be learned. Even in the book of Daniel, when Daniel is hearing prophecies that will affect his immediate time period from Medo-Persia to Greece all the way to the Antichrist of the end, the encouragement was this: if God can hold his people fast in those times, he can hold them fast at any time. And so there are lessons to be learned. And I think we are just iron sharpening iron. So I gave that really long caveat on purpose because I think it's important as we conduct conversations and discussions in this in the church, the point is not to have debate and just to win an argument. The point is for us to grow together in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, to use 2 Peter 3 terminology. And we want to engage in that. And I hope that our tenor, even in this discussion that we're about to have and in my presentation of some differences between dispensational and covenantalism, bears that out. And so with that in mind, yes, I think dispensationalism prizes and endeavors to have a very consistent, literal, grammatical, historical approach to Scripture that endeavors to see the author's intent. That is not to say that authors can't have symbols or metaphors or figures of speech. No, quite the opposite. They can. It's just like the principle of Simon says, if the author says a symbol, then I say it's a symbol. If it's a metaphor because the author says so, then it's a metaphor. We just follow their intent. We believe that their intent is confluent and congruent with God's intent. There is no fuller sense of a text relative to its meaning. We believe that when, just like history was given with an emphasis on space and time, that that mattered and that was connected with theology, so is the future that is laid out in the articulation and worldview and intention of the scriptural writer. And with that focus, that exegetical focus, you have a very inductive approach to biblical theology, an approach to theology and eschatology particularly, because you're not seeing the theology and its nuance from a top-down grid, say from the paradigm of a covenant of works or a covenant of grace or a covenant of redemption. You are seeing it by individual propositions that define different stages and different progressions and a particular advancement and plot of redemptive history that incorporates a lot of different things from not just Israel. I believe in a distinction between the church and Israel. And I do, amen, I believe also in a future for Israel as well. But I believe in a future for every nation named in the scripture, from Assyria to Egypt to Babylon. That's not a good future, but it's still a future. I believe all what the scriptures say about the futures for every single nation that it articulates. And I believe that each of those nations has a specific destiny because God has a specific purpose in his plan to be glorified for it all. And so there is a rich inductivism, I think, in dispensationalism, at least our brand of it. And that leads us to say God has a plan for this whole world, every single nation. We don't simplify that out. We rather celebrate every one of those detailed, sophisticated plot lines, and we see that God has a purpose in it all. And that requires us to be more bottom up, so to speak, as opposed to top down. Does that make sense?
Yeah, absolutely. I was even thinking as you were talking about the way in which we understand the book of Revelation and the reality that if you read Revelation chronologically, that you come away from the book of Revelation with an understanding of church history that fits dispensational premillennialism, right? So you have chapters 1-3 dealing with historic churches all the way back in the time of the Apostle John. And then you have chapters 4 and 5, the saints in heaven. Chapter 6, really all the way through chapter 18, the tribulation period on earth. Then chapter 19, the return of Christ. Then chapter 20 is the millennium. And in fact, the phrase 1,000 years is used 6 times in those opening verses of chapter 20, followed by a final rebellion, the great white throne judgment, and then in chapter 21, the creation of a new heavens and a new earth. So you're right, it's that inductive approach to Scripture, taking Scripture at face value, but recognizing symbols and those kinds of things, and then even interpreting something like the book of Revelation in a chronological manner. I remember reading a well-known amillennialist author, Anthony Hokema, saying, he essentially said, this is a paraphrase, but he said, if you read the book of Revelation chronologically, you will be a premillennialist. And that's because chapter 19, the return of Christ, comes before chapter 20 about the millennium. So those kinds of things in terms of an approach to Scripture are really what define the dispensationalism, even though we recognize that the term dispensational is perhaps a label that comes with some baggage, and it is an extra biblical term, just like the term covenantal is something. I mean, covenantalism as a system was developed in the 17th century by some Dutch Reformed theologians, and dispensationalism as a system was organized in the early 1800s, but the component parts of those systems all go much, much earlier in terms of their affirmation in church history, and all the adherents of both systems would say actually the components come out of Scripture itself, and we certainly would make that claim for dispensationalism.
Yeah, and it is exactly that, where we're going back to the Scripture, just like our predecessors did, and not just in the 1700s, 1800s, but like you mentioned, all the way back, I mean, even to Justin Martyr and others who have been having, and we've had recorded conversations about these things. And we're going back to the Scripture and saying, what does it say? What does it say? And it takes time to build all these things out carefully. We have a heart that wants to sometimes simplify and unify, and that's good. There's nothing wrong with that. But we have to do it very carefully because each piece of the puzzle fits a very particular way. That would be what I would contend. Somebody might say, hey, look, this passage teaches X, so that means this view is true. And once you get into it, you realize, well, it does teach X, but the implications you're raising about it aren't exactly what the author intended. And so it doesn't fit the way you're trying to make it fit. You know, yeah, sure, the Bible says be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, have dominion. Okay, so we're supposed to take over the world. That can be an implication of a text. But as you see that phrase utilized in subsequent Scripture, like even in Genesis chapter 9, the phrase have dominion is taken out because human beings in our fallenness, in a post-fall and a post-flood state, we don't have the right to have dominion. That belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, the word dominion or have dominion or however you'd like to translate it, the Hebrew word rada, it is exclusively used with Christ in Psalm 72 and Numbers 24 and all these other passages. That is an illustration of you got to have real good precision, really a good eye and attention to detail. And it's those kind of pieces that say, it may make sense to you to use a text to support a certain idea, but when you actually dig into it, you realize that's not exactly how it fits. And these things take time to construct then, because it really requires a very rigorous and detailed study of the whole Bible, which is why we should all be humble and patient with each other, because none of us have that knowledge. At least I certainly don't. And we're all just still learning together, and we want to put it together as best as we possibly can. And again, like you said, Nathan, Revelation, you read it chronologically and you're a premillennialist. And the question is, do you have a right to do that? Is that the right way to do it? Or should you read it as recapitulation or whatever it would be? Well, that's where we have to go back to some anchor texts like Daniel and how Daniel is flowing. And in Daniel, as in Nebuchadnezzar's dream, he dreams of a materialized statue, head, shoulders, knees, and toes, you know, all a little bit different. And each of those different materials represents a different kingdom, from Babylon to Medo-Persia to Greece to Rome, and a kind of a Rome 2.0, a revitalized Rome that's made out of iron and clay. Well, if you think about it and you're just thinking about it linguistically and exegetically, each of the kingdoms that I just named, the four major ones I just named, they're all kingdoms in real time and space. Real physicality, with a real chronology and order. Well, when that same word kingdom is used about Christ's kingdom in that passage, what then are we to say about the nature of his kingdom? It has to be something not just spiritual, not just about his supernatural reign through the gospel, but it needs to be, no, it's a physical kingdom, just like all those were physical kingdoms. And by the same token, when the stone made, not made with hands, crushes the entire statue and it becomes like chaff in the wind, well, when did that happen? If that really did happen already, there are no nations at that point, at least none that have actual true political sovereignty in time and space at all. Has that already happened? No. Okay. Well, then that means that that crushing happens not in the first coming of Christ, but in his second coming. And after that, then it says in the text that the stone made without hands becomes a great mountain and fills the whole earth. Just like Isaiah said, the whole earth is filled with God's glory. And Ezekiel 43 verse 2 says, and the whole earth shone and was filled with God's glory. Well, those passages all correlate that is talking about the kingdom. And in the order of it, you have Christ coming before the kingdom is established. You have that the kingdom is a physical, tangible kingdom. You have that Christ will reign on a great mountain. That terminology of mountain goes back to Mount Zion in Isaiah 2, in Jeremiah 23, in so many other texts, Zechariah, a great mountain. And so the imagery of Daniel is pulling on all these other texts that anchor its interpretation so that you see with clarity, yes, it is symbolic language, we get that, but there is a ground, a grounding, an objective grounding for such symbolism. And all of that points out that Christ comes before to a physical kingdom. Well, that is the nature of premillennialism, and specifically even dispensational premillennialism with the allusion to Israel in all of that. That takes, though, a lot of work. That's the inductive approach to piecing everything together carefully as opposed to looking at something top down.
Yeah, when I think about dispensationalism and even why this is such an important subject, why this matters to us, it's not so much because we are wanting to wear a particular label, It's not even so much about a particular system. It's certainly not about color-coded charts or the kinds of things that dispensationalists...
Or reading the news and saying this is that or something like that.
Totally.
Or left behind.
Yeah, newspaper exegesis or the left behind, neither the series of books nor the movies that were made on the basis of those books. I would say the reason this matters so much, maybe three reasons come to mind. Number one is because of hermeneutics. And that's what you were getting at, is that when the system itself is a reflection of one's approach to interpreting the scriptures, an approach to hermeneutics. And because we're committed to a consistent literal approach to our hermeneutic, we have to continue to apply that hermeneutic when we get to the prophetic sections of both the Old and New Testament. And when we do that, it renders a picture of the future that aligns with dispensational premillennialism. So the first reason this is so important is because of hermeneutics. Along with that, then secondly, I would say this is really important because it informs our hope, right? As we look to the future, God has revealed these truths to us so that we would have a clear picture of how the story ends. And how the story ends matters. It is the substance of the things that we hope for, even as we live by faith in the present. So hermeneutics, and then secondly, hope. And then thirdly, I would say holiness. Because as you even said earlier in the episode, the reason God tells us about the future is because he wants to change us in the present. And so I think of 1 John chapter 3, where John says, when we see him, speaking of the Lord Jesus, we will be like him. And right before that, he says, he who has this hope in himself purifies himself, right? So hope leads to holiness. So our hermeneutic informs our hope, and our hope motivates our holiness so that we live in the present in light of the future. So it's not so much about winning debates or having theological arguments or trying to develop complex systems or creating fancy charts or writing a series of novels or having a movie that stars Kirk Cameron. It's not so much about those things. It is about the fact that we want to have a consistent approach to interpreting Scripture. We want to have a clear understanding of how God has revealed how the story ends, and we want to live in the present in light of that future reality. So I would say that's why dispensationalism is important to us.
Yeah, amen. And I think there can be so many more reasons for why these things matter, because every text that deals with, whether that be the future of Israel or the future of a nation or a specific prophecy or a specific aspect of history or the church's role in all of that, each of those has an intent that the author says, you need to learn this truth for a specific reason. And so as we come up with piece after piece after piece that contributes to the whole puzzle, we are learning truth after truth after truth in a particular way with a particular application. And all those applications become the impetus behind why these things matter, why they are significant, because every text that teaches it has its own significance and value in and of itself. But having said that, maybe just to add two C's onto your three H's, you could put it this way. I think our intention and aspiration in carefully understanding God's plan is to bring clarity to the role of the church, and that would be the first C, church. How you think about the end determines how you act in the middle, how you have the means to the end. The end determines the middle. Students have this when they pick a major. They think, I want to be this when I grow up, so I'm going to pick a major now in the middle of things so I can get to that end goal. And depending on our eschatology, that will determine how we view the church's role. What is the emphasis of the church in this current season? How do we handle situations of opposition? How do we think through politics? How do we think through proclamation? How do we think through social issues? Our eschatology and what we believe will happen determines our responsibilities and our perception of our responsibilities in that. And that accords with, hey, Acts 1:8, you're my witnesses, Christ says. Well, what does that exactly mean? How does that exactly look like? Eschatology is going to have a bearing on that. So it is very practical. Having the wrong eschatology could mean that you've just put a lot of effort in something that you're not supposed to put effort in. That would be a tragedy. So we want to think through carefully through that. Even more than the church, I think the final C for me would be Christ. That the reason we care about eschatology and the reason we care about the entire plan of God, mapping it out so carefully, and in addition to all the things you mentioned, Nathan, we're not even talking about in dispensationalism. Ironically, if you believe in 3 dispensations, 7 dispensations, 25,000 dispensations, or whatever, our concern is much more fundamental than that, even though we recognize, yes, there are different time periods. You know, even in Lord of the Rings, they have different ages and epochs and everything like that, and no one blinks twice. Well, in history and in redemptive history, God has different seasons for different parts of his agenda to accomplish his plan for Christ's glory, and that's just it. We're trying to make sure that Christ receives his full glory. I don't want to ever detract or subtract something meant for the glory of Christ. And the reason there's complexity and we might get frustrated at it, we might grow faint-hearted within it, it's so much to process. Why is all this here? Because all of that is meant to the honor of Christ. He needs to get his due. He needs to have the full weight of majesty and recognition of what he set out to do when he came here and he redeemed and he died and he resurrected. He must have the worship and the honor that is completely his. Every nation, tribe, and tongue. That needs to happen, and I believe that that will happen. And in that way, we care about these things because we want Christ to have the maximum honor, the honor that he is worthy of.
Yeah, absolutely. I just want to point out for our listeners that honor starts with an H.
Oh, that's good. This is true. 4-H, I guess, with 2 C's.
I think 4-H is something quite different.
Yeah, that's absolutely true.
Now, these are things that we get passionate about, and as you were articulating so well, the reason we get passionate about these things is because of our love for the Lord and our desire to see him exalted. And certainly we recognize that all believers, even those who wouldn't agree with dispensationalism, believers are fundamentally committed to the honor and glory of Jesus Christ. And in that sense, we all long for the day that Paul talks about in Philippians chapter 2, when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And that's a fulfillment of Isaiah 45, which Paul is reflecting in those verses. So all of it is a wonderful thing because the hope that we have motivates not just holiness, but I love this, a love for the church and a desire to see the Lord Jesus Christ honored. And that in and of itself is a reason to care about these things, not for the sake of charts and paperback novels, but for the sake of wanting to see the Lord Jesus Christ lifted high.
Thanks for listening to The Legacy Room with Dr. Abner Chow and Dr. Nathan Busnitz. For more information about the Masters University, where Dr. Chow serves as president, go to masters.edu. And if you are considering pastoral ministry, there is no better place to train than the Master's Seminary. For more information about our institution and programs, go to tms.edu. We'll see you next time on The Legacy Room.